Please remain standing for the reading of God's word to us this morning, which we find in Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 32, and we'll be reading through chapter 5, verse 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. The word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning for the unction of your Spirit, that mysterious working of the Holy Spirit to be present in the preaching, in our hearing, in our believing, and in our obeying. May we obey with gospel delight rather than legalistic duty. May the glory of the incarnate, crucified, and risen Lord Jesus fill our lives, that through the light that our lives reflect, others may be drawn to a life of faith. Help us to live as strangers and pilgrims here on earth, so that our hearts will long for the second advent of Jesus, when all things will be made new. Empower us to live out of the reality that your amazing and divine love demands our souls, our lives, our all. In the name of our risen and ascended Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Please be seated.
As we're going through the book of Acts, one of the things that I've been struck with is just how applicable the word is for us. You know, sometimes we think about these things and there's all this time, cultural distance between us and the first century or between us and the time of Abraham. But if there's any doubt about the relevance of this particular passage, I'd encourage you just take a few minutes, or not a few minutes, take 10 seconds and think about an encounter with hypocrisy. Anybody over the age of, say, 12, not come up with anything? I mean, we all know what that is like when we experience it, whether it's in the home, whether it's in our workplace, whether it is a religious leader or mentor that has fallen into those things, when we experience it, it's among friendships. We're aware of these types of things. They hurt us, they hurt the church, they hurt all sorts of different things. This is about hypocrisy in a very real way. It's not really about money. Sometimes we read the story of Ananias and Sapphira and we think about money, and that's not completely what it's about. It's the occasion, it's not the root. We'll talk about that a little bit more as we go. But it's also a story about threat. The threats that we as God's people encounter. We've been talking about this the last couple of weeks. In the last incident, as we were talking about Peter and John going up into the temple, the religious leaders capturing them, bringing them before the Sanhedrin, having to speak and wrestle and defend the faith. We said there's a threat from outside of the community of believers. This time, we're going to talk about a threat that comes from inside the community of believers. And this is a truism as well. Again, relevance. You know, we face threats outside of our community, but we also face threats inside of our community. But what I hope that this story, by the time that we're done walking through this, does is it gives you a confidence that God knows and that God is the one who is watching out for and protecting His church. So, let's walk through this. Let's start with the occasion. The occasion, of course, is this incredible spirit of generosity that has come upon the church. I think you know that, you know, you can read through Roman annals at the time, different cultural commentaries, and they will say, like, the reason that the church made such a mark in the first century was the way that they were generous beyond their means. They were caring for one another. You see that. We looked at this a few weeks ago. We kind of grouped together that passage, 2:42, and then also this passage in chapter 4. And we said, this is characteristic. When the Spirit falls on people, there is this overflow then that causes people to live in completely countercultural ways. They're sharing all of these things. They have everything in common. There was not a needy person among them. That is a testimony. I just point out that, you know, last week we talked about this prayer for courage. In chapter 4, two things happened with that prayer for courage, like that are immediately recorded. One is that they spoke freely about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's this speaking out, the courage to speak out. But then secondly, immediately following this, is this radical generosity. And it just occurred to me, I think it's notable, that this takes an incredible amount of courage. Because you're living by faith and not by sight. You know, our tendency is to put our faith in things that we see, that we can see, taste, touch, feel, all of these different things, our five senses. But there is an invitation in the gospel when we pray for courage to live in a way that is completely countercultural. Now, it could be money. It could be your time, it could be your talent, but you have a different relationship with the stuff of this world when your heart is captured by the goodness of the gospel. When the Spirit has fallen on your life, you should not think about your time, talent, and treasure in the same way. It should give you courage to give away generously because you know that this world is not your home. Mark just prayed, you help us to think about our lives as pilgrims. You know that what is really real is not your 401k. What is really real is that you belong to Jesus. What is really real is that you are held by His hand and not a hair will fall from your head. without his knowledge? Does he not care for the birds of the field and the flowers of the field and the birds of the air? You know, those are the things that are really real. And it encouraged. So you see how that's connected to this prayer for courage. And then there's this specific example within there of Barnabas, who's called the son of encouragement, which obviously comes from the word courage. This encouragement. And the story, I think Barnabas is given to us for a couple of reasons in the story. One, it just serves kind of as an introduction to this guy because he's going to come back in the story as he's going out with Paul and one of the leaders of the church, and so they're talking about it. But secondly, it is a specific example of somebody who lived by courage. It was somebody who stepped out in faith. And it was an encouragement to the church. You know, sometimes we can get so, you know, Jesus says, when you give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Well, people knew what Barnabas did, and it caused them courage. I don't think Barnabas was certainly doing it to draw attention to himself. We're going to talk about that in just a minute here when we talk about Ananias and Sapphira. But his example did serve to buttress the church. And I think we need to remember that because you know that. You've looked around. You've seen people who are generous with their time, talent, or treasure. You've seen people who are doing things that are living by faith. And that brings encouragement into your life. Like you say, yes, they've opened their home in that way. They don't have it all together, but they're willing to invite in their neighbors. They're willing to take in foster kids, whatever it might be. They've opened their home. They were able to do that because, you know, they're not perfect, but God gave them the strength. Maybe I can step forward as well. So we think about these things. We notice them in our lives, and then we also think about what it means to be a son of encouragement, which seemed to be like a nickname, you know, like we're going to call him Barnabas, you know, we're going to call him Barnabas because he's just such an encouraging guy. So there's this overflow of generosity that stems from this prayer from courage. But now we get into our story, because like any good thing, it can get twisted. And that is really what this story, the first 11 verses of chapter 5, is about, how this good overflow, generosity, living by courage, being an encouragement, all of these things gets twisted in the life of Ananias and Sapphira. So the basic facts of the story are this. They sell a field, similar to Barnabas, and they bring the money and they lay it at the apostles' feet, which is apparently the practice. Barnabas did that as well. Don't know, you know, fully all of the details in it, but I guess they're trusting the apostles will know where to best use it and how to distribute it in a way that is equitable and most needed and all of those different things. And the sin here is that they claim that it is the entire cost of the field. So you see that, you know, Ananias does that, and he presents us as being the cost of the field. When Sapphira comes back in, Peter says, did you sell the field for this much? And she says, yeah, for that much. And, you know, Peter says, why have you contrived to lie to the Holy Spirit? You know, why has it been this way that you have sought to present one thing while the reality is something different? And that's where we come to this hypocrisy. Because this is the sin. I mean, notice what Peter says to Ananias. He says in verse 4, well, it remained unsold. Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? So the issue wasn't that they didn't give enough money. The issue was, you know, that they even sold the field. They didn't have to do any of that. There wasn't a requirement on this type of communal living or this type of generosity. This was all to be done out of your free will. The issue was, at the end of verse 4, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And this is where we recognize what it is, you know, how things can get twisted in the human heart. What was their sin? Their sin was lying. Why was their sin? Their sin was, or the reason for their sin is they wanted to look good. They wanted to appear one way while not necessarily being are fulfilling that whole story. Think about this in so many different ways. Think about advertising. You know, advertising presents a picture. Think about old cigarette ads. Some of you are old enough to remember those. I'm just on the cusp of that. you know, they're very elegant, you know, nice little plumes of smoke going out, beautiful people, shiny teeth, you know, slim figures, all of these different things. But what do we know about the cigarettes? They're killing you. It's a carcinogen. They're giving you can't, you know, so there's this presentation, but it's not the actual story of what is going on. You could make a modern example. This might hit close to home for some of you. Gambling, sports betting, you know, fun, community, all sorts of things that are happening, you know, ding, 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 winnings. And you can bet, you don't even have to bet sports. I mean, you get into the Poly Markets and Kalshi, and you can bet on anything with regards to these things. And they're painting a picture, but the reality is we know that in states where gambling is legalized, bankruptcy goes up correspondingly. We know that domestic abuse and all of these things follow in these areas. So they're painting a picture, but it's not accurate. And this is the challenge that is here. We can do this in the church. We can do this outside of the church. Our heart is drawn towards this type of falsity for a number of different reasons. One, you know, part of it is just like with Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted to have a certain reputation within the community. You know, there was a peer pressure that was going on in the community, and they said, we want to be recognized in this particular way. You think about how it plays out in our lives, you know, social media, Instagram, Facebook, all of the different things, the likes. What is the key to these? It's a curated lifestyle. What we're watching into people's lives so often is radically different than what is actually going on in people's lives. Freya India, who is a young woman who has just done a lot of really good work, she just recently come out with a book called Girls, which is talking about how girls themselves have become the products. Like they're selling an image to the world. And just there's so much information on how this is all taking place, Jonathan Haidt, all of the different research and social commentary that is going on. My point is this: what Ananias and Sapphira are doing is something that lies in all of our hearts. You know, what we want to be perceived, we want to portray ourselves in a particular way, either to gain social credit, or maybe we want to paint a picture to God. You know, and that's where Peter goes with this. He's saying, you're doing all of these things in the community, but it's not just to men that you're lying to. It's not just to your fellow humans. You're lying to God. You're lying to the Holy Spirit. You're painting a picture that is different than the reality of your heart. And this is where I think you see, you know, your real understanding of the gospel is impacted here. Because for Ananias and Sapphira, there's a certain sense in which they say, if I do this thing, I will gain credibility in the community and I will gain a foothold with God. God then is in my debt in a certain way because I have given. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is you offer nothing. God offers himself. And we are then brought out of that. It's a response to what God does in our lives. But it all gets twisted. Here is how one writer puts it. It says, lying in this way is the opposite of the gift of tongues. Instead of allowing God's Spirit to have free reign through our faculties so that we're praising God in words or sounds, which enable us to stand in grace at the intersection of heaven and earth, when we tell lies, we not only hold heaven and earth apart, but we twist earth itself so that it serves our own interests. Lying is ultimately a way of declaring that we don't like the world the way it is, and we will pretend that is somehow more the way that we want it to be, that we're presenting it to be. Do you see where Ananias and Sapphira are just diametrically opposed to the way of the gospel, the way of life, you know, the fullness of life that Jesus came to offer? And that's why Peter recognizes Satan. He says, Ananias, why have you allowed, if you look in verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? He said, Ananias, you're connecting. You remember Jesus in John 8, 43, 44, calls Satan the father of lies. You're speaking your native language, Jesus said to the religious leaders as they were not living in the truth, because Satan is the father of lies. This is why in the prophets, Zephaniah, we looked at that whenever we studied Zephaniah, Zephaniah chapter 3, he says, once the gospel falls, you will have pure speech. You know, Zechariah chapter 8 talks about, you know, when in the new kingdom there will be no more lying. There is a living by the truth that comes into our heart. So Peter, he recognizes like, Ananias, this is Satan. If you read the Friday letter, you noted that it's not surprising that Peter recognizes Satan. You remember Peter's own encounters with Satan in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Remember that? Luke 22, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that when you return to strengthen your brothers. And Peter is the one in 1 Peter 5, he says, be sober, be vigilant. Your enemy, the devil, you know, walks around seeking whom he may devour. Peter is aware how easily Satan can get into your life. Peter is aware how easily things can be twisted. Even his desire to not see Jesus suffer, back in Matthew chapter 16, is something that is satanic because he's not following the story of Jesus. His fearfulness on the night of the betrayal, something that Satan is sifting him. Peter knows this, and he sees it, and he recognizes it in Ananias's life. So, you know, here's this beautiful picture of generosity, but you see how our enemy twists it. And we can take these good things and we can want them for our own aggrandizement, our own, you know, speaking to our own credit, speaking to our credit with men, speaking to our credit with God. And we need to be on our guard for that. So what happens here? And this is where God intervenes. And this is the dramatic part of the story, right? We don't want to bury the lead here. Ananias and Sapphira, they come. They make this presentation, this false presentation. And really, right now, all of us should be a little nervous because all of us recognize that this falsity lives in our own hearts. They make this presentation, and immediately they are struck dead. They both fall down at Peter's feet. They are, I think, graciously carried away and given a burial by the community. Seems a little harsh, doesn't it? Anybody feeling that way? It's like, I mean, again, like I said, we should all be a little nervous. Because what Ananias and Sapphira have done here is not... can you say you haven't done something as grievous as that? I'm not sure that I can. So what's going on here? I think a couple of things are going on here. One is we have to remember that these are the early days of the church. And this is... the first recorded sort of interior testing or interior trial that comes up in the church. There are a lot of things that happen in the early church that don't necessarily get repeated in the same way throughout the church. There's a lot of miracles and healings, you know, because this was a new presentation of the gospel being presented by the disciples, and there was, you know, various attestations to it. I'm not saying miracles and healings, we're going to talk a lot more about that next week, don't happen today, but it's not unusual that during this particular time that these things happen. And I would say the same thing is true with regards to this moment of discipline, because that's what it is. This is the first sort of example of church discipline that we have, and God himself is the one who executes it. It wasn't the apostles, it wasn't the elders of the church. God himself executes this. Why does church discipline happen? I mean, we still practice church discipline. There's usually three reasons that we talk about. Your new elder candidates, your officer candidates can probably tell you as we talk about these things, you know, as we're going through this. One is the glory of God. You know, God is holy, and we have to... our call is to reflect that holiness in our own lives, in our own church. And so when there are gross examples of unholiness that are unrepented of, then we think about church discipline. The purity of the church would be a second. As overseers of the church, we cannot allow wolves within the sheepfold. We're called to root those out and the purity of the church. Now it's a heavy responsibility, but that's the second. The third, of course, is the restoration of the sinner, and you read about this in places like 1 Corinthians 5, where there's this gross immorality in the church, and Paul says, throw out the offending brother, turn them over to Satan, so that even in the destroying of his flesh, his soul might be saved. So there is this desire for, just like, you know, a father disciplines his children, the discipline to come in order to call the person back to repentance. So discipline is something that happens. Now, God is the one here who is doing the discipline. So he knows in their hearts. I mean, I struggle with these things, and I think all who are elders who have ever been in this type of role, even with, you know, your parents and your kids, we don't know the heart. ultimately, judging somebody's repentance, I feel like is the hardest thing that I ever try to do. You know, like, to what degree? Because I just don't know the heart. God here, of course, sees perfectly. And so we know that, you know, how he has judged Ananias and Sapphira is correct. We have confidence that he has made the right judgment here. But here's where our hope is. Because where this is going, if we just look at this and we say discipline is just punitive. God is up there. He's ready to push the green button or the red button. You know, if you step into the wrong place, you know, and then it happens. Like I said, none of us would be with any significant hope. But what we understand here is that ultimately, when the discipline falls for the believer, for the one who is found in Christ, the discipline falls on Christ. He is the one that has taken the fire, so to speak. You remember when Elijah was up on Mount Carmel and he was calling down fire to consume the offering that was surrounded by all the water and all of that. And the fire comes down and it consumes the altar, consumes the offering, consumes the altar, consumes the water, all of that. It's a picture of the atonement. You know, as we are moving to the cross, we're asking ourselves, what is happening there? Well, the fire is falling down on the sacrifice, a willing sacrifice. He is putting himself, as it were, on the altar in order to be consumed. And that is our hope. You know, as we read this story, it's not that we're better than Ananias and Sapphira. Because we're clearly not. We all know this hypocrisy and this falsehood. But what we are saying is, I am clinging to Jesus. I surrender all to thee I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. You've washed it white as snow because of the sacrifice. You know, we read in Psalm 96 as our call to worship. It says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Well, the offering in the Old Testament was bring a sheep, you know, bring a goat, bring a bull, bring a little partridge, bring something that needs to be killed and its blood shed in order that you might be free. And what the gospel says is Jesus came as the offering, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so when we read this story, we don't say, okay, I better get my life together and I better not do what Ananias and Sapphira did. We read the story and we say, Jesus, I am so thankful that you were the offering that was consumed in my place, because I know that my heart is just as twisted as Ananias and Sapphira. And I know that without your saving grace, there is absolutely no hope for me. And that is why I believe. You know, we read this story, and a great fear came upon the whole church. You see that in verse 11. You see it also in verse 5. A great fear came upon all those who heard them. Remember, phobos is the word fear. Phobia, you know, claustrophobia, that kind of thing. Phobos is also translated, and I think better translated, awe. When we read this fear, we think about being afraid. You know, and so we read this story, and there's a certain sense in which somebody could say, hey, you better watch out. God is holy, and if you come into his presence with unholy fire, like Nadab and Abihu back in Leviticus 10, you know, you are going to be consumed. That's not how the first church experienced this. You remember the judge in the Old Testament, and you even see that in Psalm 96, you see it in Psalm 97, 98, all of those the Lord reigns psalms. It says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It will never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. And this is good news. You know, throughout the Psalms, whenever God is judging, it is good news. And why is that? It's because we know that God has ultimately judged Jesus in our place. And so not terror falls upon the people, but awe falls upon the people. You know, there is just an overwhelming sense of, Lord, how can this be that you have taken the punishment in my place? For we know, I mean, I'm sure Barnabas and all of they know, like, we're no better than Ananias and Sapphira. But the gospel, you know, the fire has fallen on Jesus so that it does not fall upon us. Last thing, confidence. I was just reading, some of you are familiar with the Roys Report. Any of you ever look at that? Julie Roys is a reporter, and she does various things for the church. And it's sad because it's always various scandals or things that are happening in the church. So you don't have to read it every day. It'd be pretty discouraging. You know, their idea is that there needs to be accountability. And you read something like that and you say, is there any hope for this institution called the church? Is there any hope? And I think this story says yes. And here's the reason why. It's not because your leaders are perfect. It's not because you are perfect. Because we all know that those things aren't true. But there's hope because God is the one who has sacrificed himself in the place of imperfect people. And God will protect his church. God continues to watch over his church. Don Carson tells a story about a friend of his who went to minister in the outback of Australia. And he got there. He was a young man. He wasn't married at the time. He got there and he quickly discovered that among his deacons and elders, the rulers, there were cheats in business, people sleeping with other people's spouses, and an array of problems that were just too deep for him to root out. He could not really go forward and impose any church discipline because half the leadership of the church was compromised in one fashion or another, and they just weren't going to do it. They, of course, thought it was amusing that they had this kind of young pastor who they could keep on a leash. He was apparently a little bit of a weak constitutioned guy. But he began to pray. About 18 months into his ministry, he was losing hope. He didn't see what he could do, and he began to pray. Lord God, this is your church, he said. I can't even follow the dictates of Scripture about church discipline. I'm not strong enough. I'm not capable enough. I'm not wise enough. I'm not enough of a leader. You need to clean this up. Clean it up or take me out. I may be the wrong person for this job. Pray those lines with tears. Time after time after time. 3 months he prayed those prayers. And then all of a sudden, in the next 3 months, he did 16 funerals. Most of them, some of the leading people of the church. And in the next year, they baptized 200. God is watching out for his church. He knows who are his. And he is going to keep working forward this gospel. And that's our confidence. It's not in leaders. It's not in ourselves, certainly. It's in the finished work of Jesus. For the fire has fallen on him and not on us. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the promise that is here. It's a sobering word. But it is a word, nonetheless, that leads us right to the foot of the cross. And so we pray that that's where we would find ourselves. We would find ourselves clinging to the offering. Jesus, you are our substitute, a willing substitute, takes our sin and allows us to live in truth, allows us to live in the grace of Jesus. We pray this all in his name. Amen.